Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, for providing for us, for protecting us, for caring for us, but most of all, giving us eternal life. And you've told us to be busy about talking to others about you, and so that our desire is to learn how to do that well and communicate with folks the difficult questions that they may have. Thank you for men like J. Warner Wallace and his time studying and his experience in working investigations, giving us a better idea of how to deal with what you have for us to present to others. Thank you for loving us. For those of our number that aren't feeling well, we ask that you watch over them and protect them, allow them to feel better and be back with us again. Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. I would mention that my sister in Arkansas is not with us this morning, because Rogers, Arkansas got hit by a bunch of tornadoes. And looking at some of the news coverage earlier, the main street outside of her complex is where a lot of the damage happened. The building she was in, until she just recently moved, has a tree across it now.
Oh, my.
So no power and all that kind of stuff. So.
I heard there was flooding, so I was wondering if she...
Yeah, I don't know about flooding, but... There were a lot of issues with a lot of tornadoes. Several Rogers PD cars were damaged as they were responding, getting hit by flying debris.
Oh, my gosh.
So that's kind of rough. So.
She told me that she has the apartment complex she lives in had the tree. Her car has a tree down beside it. She says it's probably all scratched up, but it'll be okay. Her next door neighbor's car, the tree is actually on top of that car. Every building in the complex, with the exception of one, has roof damage. Mm-hmm. So, it's going to be a mess.
When did all that come through?
Last night.
After 2 o'clock last night, this morning.
Yeah, and then they lost their power.
And so about her fear of hurricanes again?
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly, you have time.
5 killed in Texas.
Yeah.
The tornadoes have been just
wild.
Wow, yeah, just so many. Unbelievable.
Yeah, the stat that I heard yesterday was something like 60% higher tornado number this year for this time of year than last year, or than average.
Are they also affected by the El Nino?
No.
Okay.
No, not to the extent that hurricanes are.
Looking at this, it was a big cell that started over Tulsa and started moving east. It's just been, but it's slow moving in the park. They said even 5 hours later, it's still showing rotation and still tearing up things along the ground.
Okay, so let's get going. Session 12, were the gospel authors biased? Before, what's the matter? You hearing the echo? Is that driving you cuckoo?
Yeah.
Linda, will you go back and hit on my keyboard? There's a speaker button. Upper right-hand corner somewhere.
Yeah, it's rather disturbing. That's all you look.
Why don't you shut the doors?
Well, got to move stuff in order to do that because I got a fan and stuff in the way. Okay, were the gospel authors biased? What's the answer to that question?
No. Well, sort of.
Yeah, sure. Of course they were biased. I think that's normal, right? And in the video, Jay Warner is going to talk about that, and he makes a great illustration of why, because that's a comment people tell us. Well, we can't trust the gospel writers because they were biased toward Christ. Well, of course they were, but why were they, and when were they, and does that change the facts that they observed? And he'll use an illustration from a bank robbery in the video that just makes that whole argument seem, well, that's kind of stupid. I think he's nicer and uses the word silly, but the argument of a biased witness, if if you can't discount what they said because of their bias, in other words, they're lying because of their bias, then just because they're biased doesn't mean you can't accept their word. So let's get into this and see what he has for us. Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. This is from pages 265 to 290. The authors of the Gospels were not Christian, in air quotes, believers until after they observed the life and ministry of Jesus. In other words, they didn't go into this being followers of Jesus. They became followers of Jesus because they saw him, they met him. Much has been written about the fact that in the first century Palestine, I wish Jay Warner wouldn't use Palestine. I mean, I understand why he does in our modern context, but I wish he wouldn't. Levant or Israel would be better. I think Palestine is a recent construct that causes political problems. Much has been written about the fact that Jews in first century Israel were looking for a Messiah who would save them from Roman oppression. They were expecting a military liberator. Now, just think about what the disciples, along with everybody else, was thinking as Jesus approaches the scene. You know, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're just getting to his baptism and his beginning of his public ministry. What were the people thinking? They were looking for a military liberator. And then as he begins teaching, particularly as he gets through like the Beatitudes and stuff, all of a sudden this guy goes from being a four-star general to a hippie, to put it in our kind of context. And he's no longer being viewed as that military liberator, because that's what they thought they were going to get. David, why did David not get to build the temple? Because he was a man of war. Because he'd killed, you know, what was the song? David
has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000.
Yeah, so God said, you can't build the temple because you got blood in your hands. And the Messiah was to be somebody like him. And so the picture was this military liberator. You know, by 30 AD or so, the oppression of Rome was just getting really cranked up on Israel. As time would go on, it would get more and more oppressive until finally in 70 AD, General Titus, later Emperor Titus, really put the boot to Israel. And so they were looking for somebody that was going to redeem them from that oppression and not salvation, redemption. And so there's a lot of confusion by the followers of Jesus. Now, why is that important? That contributes to their bias, but they weren't biased toward a spiritual guy. They were more biased toward a military liberator. The disciples were not prejudicially biased. They were
evidentially certain.
Yeah, they were evidentially certain. They saw who he was. For real, they were looking for somebody else, but they saw who he was for real and thought, we really need to get on board with this.
That's why I said they weren't biased.
Yeah, yeah. The apostles lacked evil intent. That's, I think, true. There's no potential, I shouldn't say it that way, there's no probability of them lying for any kind of gain, and we're going to talk about that during the video. There's only three reasons why you lie, and they didn't have any of those reasons. Correct. And he's but he's the oddball that proves the rule, right? Because he was looking for a military leader. When he didn't get it, he cut his losses for 30 pieces of silver, only to then come face to face with, oh, he really is God, and throw the silver back, commit suicide. I read a fantastic paper a couple of years ago on whether Judas was then saved. Not enough information in Scripture for us to know that, but he recognized who Jesus was. That's why he killed himself, because he realized, I just betrayed the Savior, which of course is part of the plan. The apostles lacked evil intent. They simply didn't benefit from lying. There was just no benefit. There was all bad things for them. If they were lying, this was the greatest conspiracy in the history of mankind. There was no benefit from lying about what they saw. In fact, they would have been far better off if they had kept their mouths shut. What could they possibly have gained from this elaborate lie? It's clear the gospel writers appeared to be more concerned about
eternal life,
yeah. Their whole focus during the ministry of Jesus changes from military liberator to savior, spiritual savior. So were they biased? Yeah, but they were biased toward the guy that now was saving them and providing them eternal life. The gospel eyewitnesses had something very specific to say about Jesus. They did not give their lives sacrificially for
personal opinions,
yeah, about God. They gave their lives because their claims were objective matter of life and death. They knew that Jesus offered them a
more than a guideline
for personal behavior. Jesus was more than just guidelines, right? He indwelt them. He provided them with the ability to go where they were told to go. While only some of us are gifted and called to be evangelists, all of us are called to be
casemakers.
It's our excuse me. It's our duty as Christians. Now, I find this next video fascinating. I just love the process that he uses to build cases. And he will explain how to deal with biased witnesses in this video. Any questions or comments before we get going on the video?
Okay, now we're going to take the fourth piece in our four-part template that tests the reliability of the gospel authors. Remember, we started off way in the beginning with truth, and then does God exist? And now we're trying to figure out if the Christian God of the New Testament actually is true. And again, we're doing all of this as the foundational evidential substructure, right? So when we share the gospel, we'll be able to share it in an evidential way and be prepared for any questions that people have. And that's really the difference in how we are approaching evangelism in this course. We're starting off with kind of a case-making evangelistic course. So let's just jump right now into the fourth aspect of eyewitness reliability. We've already talked about whether or not the eyewitnesses were present at the time, whether or not they could be verified in some way or corroborated, whether they've been accurate and honest over time without changing their story. And now we're at this fourth piece. This is about bias. And there's a number of questions that are asked in the jury instructions in the state of California and probably in every state in America when juries are being instructed about how to render verdicts, how to make decisions, make inferences from evidence. And this last one is about bias. Do they have a reason to lie to us? Now, I will tell you that we have a bar in our town called the Crest Bar. It's been there for generations. When my dad was a police officer, he also had to respond to calls at this bar. I've responded to calls at this bar, and my son has responded to calls at this bar. And when you finally get there, it's a kind of a biker bar where guys are always getting drunk and fighting each other, and you will get there. And you're going to have to make some assessments about whether or not anyone is telling you the truth. Because sure enough, when you get there, there'll be one drunk fighter who says, "I didn't start this, he started it." And the other drunk fighter is going to say, "I didn't start this, he started it." And you're going to have two claims about what actually happened. And one of them is true and one of them is not. And so this is really a great place to assess your ability to examine motive, bias. I mean, look, why are they lying to me? Because they have something they're trying to cover for. Well, it turns out asking that first question, why would they lie? That's an important question to ask. And it turns out people lie for only three reasons. They're the same three reasons why anyone commits a murder. There are only three motives behind murder: lying or any other misbehavior. That's right. If you've ever sinned, and I know you have, you only sin for one of these three reasons. And by the way, if you think there's a fourth reason, you're wrong. There's only three reasons. It makes it easy. I don't come into a murder scene and say, "Oh my gosh, there's 1,000 reasons why somebody would have killed her." No, actually, there's only three reasons why anyone would have killed her. I'm simply looking for someone who fits in one of those three categories. Well, what are the three motives for misbehavior, the three motives for lying? Well, I think you probably know if you think hard enough. The first motive for misbehavior is simply financial greed. Financial greed is behind a lot of stupid behavior. People want money. People will do anything for money. This is not unusual. Sadly, this is what drives a lot of misbehavior and many murders. The second motive is sexual lust or relationships. This is something that is in between a relationship. A lot of sex crimes occur. For this reason, of course, even a lot of murders. But the third cause is perhaps the largest motivation, the largest reason why people commit crimes and tell lies, and it's much more nuanced, and that is the pursuit of power. What I mean by the pursuit of power, this has got many nuanced subsets. So why does one gangster kill another one? Because it's been disrespected. Respect authority, that's an issue of power. Why does somebody walk into a Walmart and kill 30 people of a different race? Because they think their race is better in some way. That's a power issue. Why does somebody continue to steal from his parents to feed his drug habit? Because he thinks that his pleasure is more important than their inconvenience. It's a power thing. Power, authority, respect. This is a nuanced, this is probably, I think, probably 60, 70% of all motivations are in the third category, believe it or not. Okay, that being said, if we're going to examine a claim against the apostles, are they lying? Well, if they're lying, they're only lying for one of three reasons. These are the only three reasons why anyone lies. This does make it a lot easier to assess whether or not the disciples are lying, doesn't it? Because they would only be lying for one of these three reasons. Now ask yourself the question, do they have motive in any of these three categories? I don't think so. They're certainly not doing it for money. We see that on the pages of the New Testament. I've described this much more robustly in Cold Case Christianity. And they're not doing it for girlfriends. We talk about that also in Cold Case Christianity. But someone like a skeptic, like a Bart Ehrman, would claim, yeah, they're doing it for power in the sense that they now are important people. Authority, respect, fame, celebrity. Well, that is behind a lot of misbehavior, including lies. But are we suggesting that the authors of the New Testament, well, they were somebody in their religious community now. They weren't nobody before, but now they're somebody. They're apostles. Okay, so the author of most of the New Testament is a guy named Paul, who was originally named Saul. And when he was Saul, he was trained by one of the best leaders in all of Judea's best teachers, teaching rabbis. He says he was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He already had a position of power, authority, and respect. In fact, he had the power to draw up papers to have Christians executed. So this guy already is in a position of power, authority, and respect. Are you telling me that Paul decides one day, you know, I'm going to jump out of this position of authority, power, and respect, and I'm going to jump in with a group which is much smaller, has much fewer people to recognize my authority and power, and is I'm going to have my, you know, like my rear end kicked all over the planet for the next 30 years, hoping someday to return to the position of authority, power, and respect I already have? Look, if you're a leader in the Christian church in the first century, you are like this deer in this cartoon. That's a bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Yeah, you're right. If you're a deer, that's not a good birthmark to have on your chest. And if you were a Christian leader in the first century, you had that thing on your forehead. Because we already know what happens to these guys. Now look, I recognize that each story of martyrdom on the part of the disciples is more or less reliable. They're not all as reliable. I can trust what happened to Peter a lot more than I can trust what happened to Andrew. I get that. But we have not one account from antiquity in which these guys ever survived a martyrdom, in which they weren't martyred. Every account we have of antiquity, they paid for their claims with their death. Now, look, you and I might say today that we would be willing to die for our belief in Jesus as Savior. And let me tell you how much evidential value that would have. That would have zero evidential value. Lots of people believe something that's not true. Lots of people are willing to die for what they don't know is a lie. But this is the group, these eyewitnesses. They're the one group that would know if it's a lie. Their deaths, their willing death for the claim, has high evidential value, even though you and I, our claim, our willingness to die, has zero evidential value. This is the group that would know if it was true. In the end, this group's willingness to die has high evidential value. Now, let me just cover one last objection I get a lot, which is that you can't trust the Gospels because, after all, they were written by Christians. If you want me to trust anything about Jesus, it has to be written by a non-Christian. That's such a silly, silly claim. Let me give it to you by way of illustration. I do a lot of bank robberies when I was working robbery homicide. That's because, you know, you work robberies when there's not a homicide. Bank robberies are interesting. One of them occurred in our town. This is a pretty simple one. If you look at the, he comes in and makes a demand note. This is a robbery in progress taken by the surveillance film. And I'll tell you that this is a pretty common type of robbery. It's a demand note robber. He comes in, he either shows a gun or he has a bulge under his jacket that looks like a gun, and he presents quietly a robbery note where he's demanding money. Without having to say a word, the teller now thinks she's being robbed because she either sees a gun and has the demand note. She then starts giving him money. Now, she's clever enough, though, to push the button that is a robbery button under her counter. And when this guy walked in, he had to stand in line. And while he was standing in line, he was spotted by the person who was sitting behind the assistant manager's desk, because it turns out that woman went to school with this guy, went to high school with this guy. So she immediately thought, I'm going to say hello to him. But now, before she gets a chance to say hello to him, her coworker's got this look on her face like she's being robbed. And she gives him the look, the kind of the signal that she gives her assistant manager. Sure enough, she is being robbed. And the assistant manager is shocked that this guy would be robbing her, because she knew this guy in high school. Sweetest guy you could ever want to know. Not somebody she would ever think was capable of doing a bank robbery. That's why she's so shocked. As a matter of fact, I know she's shocked because she says it right here. I am shocked. Okay. She knows this guy. His name, let's just call him Robert Smith for sake of this illustration. She knew that guy from high school. Sweetest guy, straight A student body of government, star athlete, everything you'd hope for. But here he is now, years later, doing a bank robbery. Do you think, now she's convinced that this is happening right in front of her. Should I interview her as a witness? No, I can't interview this girl. She's not trustworthy, right? Because she can't be, she's biased. She can't be trusted. Her name is Kathy, and Kathy is convinced that Robert Smith is a bank. You might say that Kathy is a Robert Smithian. She believes Robert Smith is a bank robber. Therefore, she cannot be interviewed, right? Because she's biased. No. Look, you see how silly this is, right? She's not biased because she thought that Robert Smith was a bank robber from the moment he walked in the door. She only is convinced he's a bank robber on the basis of an observation she now has. She saw it with her own eyes. And that is why, if you look at this, she's a great witness. She's qualified to be a witness because she wasn't biased beforehand. She was convinced afterward. There's a difference. Now think about her and compare her, for example, to someone like Matthew. Like, this dude was not convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't even part of the discipleship of John the Baptist. You know, those guys who hung out with John the Baptist, they were looking for the Messiah. Matthew's not looking for this. He's named Levi. He's not looking for a Messiah. You know, the guys who followed John the Baptist, they were told by John, there he is, there's the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Levi wasn't present for any of that. If you're looking for an account of what Jesus did, written by somebody who was not a believer, that's called the Gospel of Matthew. He became a believer. Look, you watch that stuff for 3 years, you'll be a believer too. He didn't start off as a believer, wasn't even looking for the Messiah. But now, after having watched it, he's convinced, not because of a bias he possessed beforehand, but because of a certainty he possessed after watching it. If you think that Kathy's a reliable witness, or at least somebody you should talk to, Matthew is also. Now, look, we started off in one of the lessons talking about a template that we use to build a case cumulatively from indirect evidence. We're going to do the same kind of thing here, but we're making a case for the reliability of the direct eyewitness account. But we're going to make that case on the basis of indirect evidence. It's like I showed you before, only in this case, it's based on four lines of evidence. First, was it written early enough to have been written by eyewitnesses? I showed you the evidence for this. This is a reasonable inference. Can it be verified by some form of evidence outside the Gospels or inside the Gospels? I showed you the evidence for that reasonable inference. Has it changed over time? I'm certain it hasn't changed over time based on the evidence I showed you. And finally, can it be well attested by people who didn't possess a bias? I think I just showed you that as well. This is how you build the cumulative, indirect, circumstantial evidence case for the reliability of the Gospel accounts. You build it the same way you would build any case. So when you ask me, well, why are you a Christian? I could share the gospel, but if you want me to ask you, you know, if you ask me this question, why, I could offer just my own personal, I don't have like a life-changing testimony. Maybe you do. The most common testimony is simply I was raised in the church and I had an experience that confirmed it was true. That's not me. I wasn't raised in the church and it wasn't on the basis of experience. But if you ask me, why are you a Christian? I can't answer you on Twitter. I need time. You got 2 hours? I need to rebuild this case for you. This is something I do over time with people who I care about, who have honest questions about why should I believe this is true? Well, I believe it's true on the basis of this cumulative case. I can tell you this, though. I can tell you why I'm not a Christian because it works for me. It doesn't work for me. I think this generation we're talking to right now is going to have the most difficult time in the history of America, at least, being a Christian in this culture. The culture is completely aligned against us. Christianity is not even seen as good anymore. It's seen as the source of all misogyny, racism, homophobia, transphobia. This is now, we got to ask this question. Is Christianity still good? We're going to answer that question in a minute, upcoming lectures, but this is a question we have to answer. And I think for young people, it's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian. So does it work for me? Does it make your life easier? It's not going to make your life easier. It's not about you. I'm not a Christian because I was raised in the church. I wasn't raised in the church. I'm not a Christian because I was trying to fix something that was broken. I wasn't trying to fix something broken. I always say it this way. It was before I was a Christian, the 18 years my wife and I were together before we became Christians, it was a lot easier than the 24, 25 years since. And it's because you can throw the dart against the wall and just go draw the bullseye around the dart all day long because I never missed my target. I was the source of knowledge. I was my own standard. And it's really easy to live life when you're your own God. Now that I realize there is a God, I can never make the standard. That standard of perfection, I always fall short of. This is a harder life, if I'm honest with you. It requires me to make greater sacrifices. But I would much rather be, I'm a Christian, not because it works for me. I'm a Christian because it's true. And I can make that case. And I can show you why it's true, evidentially. I would much rather be in an inconvenient truth than in a convenient lie. And this is why I'm a Christian today. So now I've given you the evidential reasons. I've kind of given you the substructure. I want to go one more step before I now move toward kind of a pure evangelism approach. But I want to just give you all of this so far. What are we, a dozen lessons into this? I'm really not even talking about evangelism yet. I'm talking about the reason. I'm trying to make a case for why we ought to be evangelizing and then ask the question, should this evidential process change the way we evangelize? I think it should. But so far, all I've done is given you kind of the substructure, the evidence for the claim before I even talk about how we ought to or how we could potentially make the claim. That's coming. But here, what we're talking about is I've taken you steps, truth, God, Christianity. We've got one more piece of the Christian puzzle I want to go through with you before we start talking about evangelism. And we'll do that in the next lesson.
good stuff. Questions, comments before we answer some more questions? Yeah, yeah. It's not because it works for me. Because, you know, he's absolutely right. And that's part of the problem we have with the modern evangelical approach to evangelism is we're selling people a package of goods that, you know, trust Jesus and everything will be fine for you until the next day you lose your job or the next day your car breaks down. Well, apparently it's not true. Is the result, right? And that's what the modern movement is in the church, to tell people that, you know, just follow Jesus and everything will be just fine. Well, ultimately everything will be just fine. But in between, Jesus said it's going to be pretty rough. And so the church sells a package of goods that isn't true. And so the statement, you're not a Christian because it works for you is really true. It doesn't work for you from a personal internal standpoint. Your things are not going to get better by following Jesus until the end. Then they get great. And so I agree, Steve. It's a great quote. I'm a Christian because it's true. And what he's saying there is, the gospel, the Bible, is the only explanation for what's real. You know, Frank Turek talks about that. You know, biblical Christianity is the only explanation that fits with reality. And I think he's right. There are only three motives behind any misbehavior. What's the first one?
Financial greed
or financial gain, correct. What's the second one?
Sexual lust
or relationship. A lot of crime is committed because of lust or because of your relationship. They're one and the same. They're really the same argument. And the final one is? Pursuit of power. Every sin, every crime breaks down into one of those. I've seen this list presented with the same content, but in different ways, different words, but they all break down to the same thing. You're either doing it for money, you're doing it for sex, or you're doing it for control. Can you think of any sin that doesn't fit into that category? Yeah, sure. Yeah.
When he was talking, I was thinking about something that Chuck Colson said frequently. He said, how could, you know, a group of fishermen 2,000 years ago keep together a conspiracy for their lifetimes and have it spread when some of the smartest minds in the country couldn't keep a conspiracy going for more than 13 days?
Right, right. Yeah, and Colson had the perfect example of that. You know, a conspiracy only really works if it's one person. And then, of course, it's not a conspiracy. Because rarely does a conspiracy hold together through the deathbed. And that's what's remarkable about the disciples. At one point, there were more than 500 that saw Jesus at one time, post-resurrection. Now, so if the number, let's just use 500 as the number, that are holding to the conspiracy, the lie, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that he had then ascended into heaven. Of 500, do you think one potentially would give up the lie rather than be killed? Yeah, I think the likelihood is way greater than one. You know, into the 499 area is what I would think. If I was going to die, I'd want to clear my conscience of the lie, the gigantic lie. But none of them did. And so that tells you that maybe it's not a lie. Because you will remain committed to the truth, to death, but rarely for a lie. People remain committed to a lie when they think it's the truth. That's why millions die for communism or for Nazism or for whatever, because they think it's true. The fact is not whether or not it's true, it's what they believe. And so the disciples, as Jay Warner pointed out, the disciples would know if it's a lie or not. If anybody knew, it would be the disciples. And I believe that Paul would know, because my personal belief is Paul was already very connected at the time of Jesus. And so he would have, at the very least, he was a disciple at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. So he would have been witness to all of that and would know what the truth is. And then on the road to Damascus, when he comes face to face with Jesus, he now knows it's true. Right. That was a very, very important part that I had not considered before watching this video or reading it in the book. Paul already had a position of power that he gave up.
And you could say the same about Matthew.
Right. Although his position was
it was dependent on Rome, but still.
And it was more of a greed thing.
Yeah.
Because why did Jews become tax collectors for Rome? Because they could collect more money and make themselves rich. And so he had a reason to do what he was doing, and he then turned to follow who he recognized as the Messiah, and then his understanding of Messiah changed. And he went from being a military liberator to a savior, a spiritual savior. Were the disciples lying for any of these three reasons? All died without
financial success.
Yeah, all died without financial success or financial gain. How wealthy could Paul have been if he had remained a member of the Pharisees, and I believe a member of the Sanhedrin? That's what gave him the access to the high priest. They all became wealthy. It's like going to Congress today. You can go there poor and come out wealthy. But they died without financial gain. The vast majority died alone. Died alone. Excuse me. They didn't die in groups of power. They didn't die with lots of people following them. The only one that Jay Warner talked about that I may disagree with his assessment a little bit is John. We know that John was sequestered to the island of Patmos, where he made little rocks out of big rocks. It's where he wrote Revelation. Many believe that after that he was released from Patmos. He had been boiled in oil. There's some doubt about whether or not he was boiled with oil. He was boiled in oil and survived and lived out his days in Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Ephesus. So Jay Warner says, they all died alone. Perhaps John didn't, but he didn't die a wealthy, prosperous guy with a great big group of people. He had disciples around him, but by this time he's close to 100 years old. In that day, you're not moving around a lot at 100 years old. All were persecuted for their position. I'm not going to put up with persecution if I'm doing it for a lie. I don't think any of us would. Why are you a Christian? Not because it works for me, but because it's true. I think that's the most important thing. It's true. The message of the gospel is true. The message of Scripture from Genesis to Maps is true. It's the only thing that explains reality. is what we see in the pages of Scripture. Any questions or further comments? Next week, we move on to, did Jesus really die on the cross? He'll talk about Gary Habermas and his study on the cross. We went through his videos on that. And Jay Warner will discuss many of the potential arguments against Jesus on the cross, dying on the cross. And we'll show you that the evidence just reflects that the only answer you can really give is yes, he did die on the cross, and then the evidence for his resurrection is just as strong as for his death. And it's fascinating. I watched all these videos again the other day. We had no internet for 2 or 3 hours the other day, and so some of my other activities were thwarted, and so I watched these videos for probably the 5th or 6th time, and saw some new things that I think will be fun. Questions, comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, you are the great and awesome God, and we love you. We desire to serve you and be obedient to you in everything that you tell us to do. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word and what you reveal to us in your word about reality. Thank you that we can look at your word and it applies to what we see in the world. And we don't have to contort ourselves to something. We can just accept what you've said. Thank you for each that's here, for those that are remote, for those that are struggling this morning. We think of the folks out there in Rogers, Arkansas, for other places where the weather is seemingly going crazy, but we know you're in control. And just in a few days, as we begin hurricane season here, we just trust that you would protect us, keep the storms away from us, and allow us to see your handiwork around the world. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.